We're nearing the end of the book of Acts. We'll be finishing it up this next week. And we come now to Acts chapter 27. As Paul is heading by God's providence to the city of Rome, where he intends to stand before Nero Caesar and to give an account of his faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. And yet he has quite a journey to make before he gets there. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 27 and read through verse 10 of chapter 28. This is God's holy and infallible word. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilots and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeastern, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Citrus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all that those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hands. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hands, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of it. Lord, we pray this morning that your truth would prevail over unbelief, and that you would cause your word to go deep into each of our hearts. God, we pray that you would minister to us, that you would preach to us according to our needs. We know, Holy Spirit, that you are the ultimate preacher, that you are the one who brings forth the growth, that you are the one who advances the kingdom, that you are the one who exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in human hearts. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do it now. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. In July of 1813, when Adoniram and Anne Judson arrived on the shores of Burma, there was no church, no Christians, no Bible, no hope. It was such a dangerous and hostile region that William Carey, one of the most brave missionaries to ever walk the face of the earth, warned Adoniram and Anne not to go. He told them, don't go. Everyone who had tried to go there with the gospel had been slaughtered. But fueled by a passion to reach the Burmese with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to translate the Bible into their tongue, Adoniram and Anne boarded a ship for Burma. Over the next 13 years, their lives would be full of immense suffering, including Adoniram spending 17 months brutally tortured in a Burmese prison and losing all three of their children before they reached the age of 3 years old. And after 13 years, the greatest blow to Adoniram would come when Anne herself would die. We have the tendency to think that if we are doing God's work in God's way, that God will cause it to go smoothly and that He will shower us with blessings and encouragements. And the reality is that for Judson, God sent many timely encouragements. But persecutions and losses and diseases and setbacks, these were the norm. Judson lived almost unceasingly under a frowning providence. The Shorter Catechism, question 11, deals with God's providence, and it tells us that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. God is the king of the universe. He's reigning over all things. He's working out His will in every detail of the cosmos, and He's doing so in a good, wise, and holy way. And yet, from a human perspective, often God's providence appears to be less than good and less than wise. Oftentimes, God's providence frowns upon the faithful. If you don't believe me, just look at the Apostle Paul. He could hardly go anywhere without being persecuted, suffering revilings and threats and beatings and imprisonments. Frowning providences were the norm for Paul, not the exception. For 2 years now, Paul has been suffering in a prison cell in Caesarea. Jesus had appeared to him in a vision back in chapter 23, verse 11, and told him, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And it finally now seemed like things were beginning to move forward as Christ used an assassination attempt to lead the tribune in Jerusalem to send Paul north to Caesarea. This port city off the Mediterranean coast would have been a fitting place to board a ship to go to Rome. But Paul has been in Caesarea for over 700 days now. And he hasn't boarded a ship. Instead, he's found himself behind bars. 700 plus days. What was it that kept Paul from losing heart? What about Judson? Adoniram and Anne, they couldn't even make it to Burma without losing their first child. Anne, when she boarded the ship, was pregnant with their first child, and she gave birth to a stillborn baby while they are traveling to go spill their blood for Jesus on the shores of Burma. And just imagine that. You show up to what today would be considered a closed country. Okay, this is an extremely dangerous, hostile place. You have no support on the ground. There's no church to go to. You've just lost a baby. What kept them from turning back? From calling it quits? How do we as individuals and as a church press forward when providence frowns? we need to first expect extraordinary darkness. Expect extraordinary darkness. Paul, when he was in Caesarea, had appealed his case to Nero Caesar, and now, after months and months of waiting, he is finally sent to Rome. Verse 1 of chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. For the first time in a while, God's providence seems to exude a smile. Things are starting to look up. Paul, of course, is still a prisoner, but at least he's moving forward and moving in the right direction. There's just one problem, however, that the winds are blowing in the wrong direction. And so as Paul boards the ship, we read verse 4, that the winds were against us. And then as they finally make it to a port where they're able to get on another ship that would have been a more fitting vessel to make the trek all the way to Rome, we read in verses 7 and 8, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete, of Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. The winds slow them down considerably and set them off course. They now arrive in a southern port in the island of Crete when they had intended to arrive in a northern port. This was way out of the way. And on top of that, the journey has taken so long that winter is now upon them. The Day of Atonement, what is translated here as the fast, this would have been celebrated, verse 9, in the fall. And so this day, the Day of Atonement, has come and gone, and now the season that is most treacherous to travel on the Mediterranean is upon them, winter. Could anything else possibly go wrong? Yes. Yes, it could. Now, Paul, using his sanctified wisdom, he predicts that if they try to make this journey in the winter, it's not going to end well. You see that in verse 10. But the military commander doesn't listen to Paul's wise advice. God's providence that rules over the winds and the waves also rules over the hearts of men and their decisions. And God's providence doesn't go the way Paul desires it to go. Not at all. And the discouragements have only just begun. They set off from Crete in verse 13, and it's a good start. The winds are blowing in the right direction. But, verse 14, soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeasterner struck down from the land. The Greek word translated tempestuous here is the word from which we get typhoon. What we have here is opposite air currents from the east and from the north. That's why it's called the Northeasterner. From the east and the north, they are blowing simultaneously, and as they collide with one another, they create a violent whirlwind, and the sailors lose all control of the ship. Verse 15, we gave way to it and were driven along. Verse 17, they were driven along. Verse 18, we were violently storm-tossed. And the situation is so desperate that they begin to throw their cargo and their tackle overboard to lighten the ship. This will continue not for a few hours, but for many days. In fact, they will go many days without even seeing the sun or the stars. Complete darkness. This was in a day before the invention of the compass, when sailors were entirely dependent upon the sun and the stars for any sense of direction. And here they are, extreme darkness, day after day after day, being driven about by raging waves and winds with no sense of where they are or where they are going. Verse 20, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The men on this ship, these strong sailors and soldiers, they are despairing. Despairing of life itself. Have you ever been there? Life is just one massive, storm-tossed sea of trial after trial after trial. Your plans have just been thrown to the wind, and it just feels like everything is entirely out of control. The darkness descends, and it only grows darker and darker with every passing day. Luke is an eyewitness of this. You'll notice the we's throughout. Luke is on this ship, and as an eyewitness, he is giving us vivid details of this account so that we might feel as if we were there ourselves, so that we might grasp the difficulties that Paul faced as he sought to be faithful to Christ, as he sought to take the word of Christ to the world. Paul isn't surprised by this. At this point in his ministry, he is surprised when the journey is without difficulty. He's not surprised when it is with difficulty. He expects the frowns of providence. And so did Adoniram Judson. On the same day that he would offer himself to missionary service in the East, he met his future wife, Anne. And about a month later, he would write to her father seeking permission to marry her. And here's a portion of what he wrote. Just imagine this, fathers. If you got a letter from a young man seeking your daughter's hand in marriage that read something like this: "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." Paul and Judson didn't believe that if they were faithful to Christ, Christ would make their lives easy and prosperous and comfortable. They expected a cross and a crucible. Do we? As we press forward as a congregation, friends, seeking to grow in faithfulness and fruitfulness to Christ, are we expecting hardships, trials, persecutions, setbacks, Satan's raging? Or do we have the subtle conviction that if we do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, He's just going to make it a trouble-free journey? Of course, then we need to expect periods of darkness, even periods of extreme darkness. If we don't, we'll be caught off guard and find ourselves questioning God, despairing, and ultimately giving up when the winds and the waves arise and when the darkness descends upon us. If we don't, we'll find ourselves saying things such as, "God, this is what I give for serving you. I give up everything for you, and you take my baby. I stand for your truth and lose my job? This is what I get for following you?" You see, it's a very subtle form of legalism. I serve Jesus, and if I serve Him, then I deserve for Him to serve me in the way that I think I should be served. I scratch his back where it itches, and he better scratch mine in response. And God oftentimes uses the winds and the waves to expose the legalism in our hearts, to strip us down. We need to expect darkness, friends. And when it comes, we need to exert extraordinary dependence. It's our second point. Exert extraordinary dependence. Into the darkness of this scene, the apostle urges his shipmates to take heart. You see that in verse 22. Yet now I urge you to take heart. And again in verse 25, so take heart. Why? Paul, why should I take heart? Do you not see that there is no hope? We are in the dark. We are in a typhoon. And we have cast everything from this ship. There is just absolutely no hope. Take heart? Why? Well, because ultimately, the one ruling over the winds and the waves had delivered an angelic message to Paul, assuring him, verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Paul had the word of God. The God whose providence frowns is the God whose promise never fails. And Paul is trusting. He's trusting in that promise. You see that in verse 25. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." He knows God is ruling over the weather. He's ruling over the ship. He's ruling over the crew and the captain. He's even ruling over the clock. All of it is under the sovereign dominion of the God to whom he belongs and the God whom he worships. Only a sovereign God like this can be relied upon in such bleak circumstances. Despite his faith, however, the storm continues to rage. It's quite striking. You know, the prosperity preachers that tell us that our suffering is the result of our unbelief, and if we would just believe, if we would just exert faith, then our suffering would evaporate. They clearly haven't spent any time with Paul. They haven't. As the ship is driven towards an unknown land, it looks as if it's going to be broken up upon the rocks. This is not good. And it actually leads the men in this ship to pray. Verse 29, they prayed for day to come. Isn't that something? These foul-mouthed, hardened soldiers and sailors now have nowhere to turn but the God of the Apostle Paul. Well, actually, there is one other place that they could turn. A lifeboat. And after their prayers don't seem to work, they look to this little boat in hope of deliverance. But if the centurion has learned anything from this storm, it's that he should listen to the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul gives him a warning. And so Paul tells him that the lives of these men depends upon them staying in this boat. And so under the order of the centurion, we read that these men, verse 32, cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Their last earthly hope cast to the sea, gone. Have you ever been stripped down like that? So that literally you have nowhere else to turn but God. And if he doesn't come through, you're done for. Right? Just completely done for. God's providence often frowns upon us to strip us of fleshly confidence, to strip us of the illusion of self-sufficiency. And there is no place in which that illusion of self-sufficiency, that we don't need God, we can do this on our own. There's no place that is more dangerous than in the ministry. We depend upon our own strength and our own wisdom and our own wallets and our own powers and our own personalities. And we might fill a church building, but we won't build the church. So God graciously and wisely strips us down, and He uses trials to do it, so that we might be cast upon Him and His naked promise alone, having nowhere else to turn. 2 whole weeks in the dark. And now Paul urges them to eat something, to sit down and eat some bread before throwing over the remaining grain into the sea. Verses 35 and 36. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. Paul is looking to the God of providence, the God who in his holiness and wisdom and power preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. That is why he is giving thanks. He knows that this bread ultimately comes from God. That God is the one that created the seeds and caused them to be planted and rained upon them and caused them to grow and gave strength to farmers to harvest them and then caused them to be placed upon this ship. And so he's thanking God, the God who reigns over all things, the one who provides us with our daily sustenance, the one who upholds us in the dark, the one whose promises will not fail. I mean, just think about that. That this is the most bleak situation that you could possibly think of. Paul's a prisoner out at sea, and the men who are supposed to be sailing the ship have lost all hope that they're ever going to make it to land. And here's Paul sitting down and thanking God. Extraordinary dependence and confidence in the Lord. Judson would face 17 months of unspeakable torture in a Burmese prison. At night, they would hang him upside down, his feet chained together, and they'd hang him over a bamboo pole with nothing but his head and his shoulders touching the ground. That's how he would spend his evenings. During the day, he was fed moldy crusts and beaten. And the mosquitoes were so bad that the prisoners would literally scratch themselves to a bloody pulp. What was it that kept him from going insane? What was it that kept him from suicidal thoughts? He didn't have a promise of deliverance from this prison like Paul had, of deliverance from this storm. But he did have a promise that behind every frowning providence was the smile of his loving, fatherly God. He said this. Listen to these words. If I had not felt certain, okay, this is confidence. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. he said to one of his fellow prisoners, "It is possible my life will be spared. If so, with what ardor shall I pursue my work? If not, his will be done. The door will be opened for others who would do the work better." Judson was cast upon the sovereign God and his promise to take a people for himself from every tribe and every people, including Burma. Christ would finish his work whether Judson made it out of that prison or not. And Christ had ordered Judson's sufferings according to his infinite love and wisdom. Yes, it's extremely dark. Extremely dark. Judson's saying, "I know the loving heart of the one who is reigning over the darkness. He never turns the light out on his children without a good and wise and loving purpose." That's what kept Paul pressing forward. That's what kept Judson pressing forward. And as they did, they displayed Christ's resurrection power to the watching world. That brings us to our final point. That we ought not to just expect extraordinary darkness, and when it comes to second, exert extraordinary dependence, but third, exhibit extraordinary deliverance. Day finally breaks, and the men see an island ahead. But before they can run ashore, they strike a reef, of all things. Thanks, God. You know, a reef. Haven't we had enough at this point? And the waves are so strong that the boat is just beating back and forth against this reef, and it's being broken up. It's very evident the ship is going down. It's going down. And the soldiers decide that in order to keep the prisoners from escaping, let's kill them all. But the God of Providence is the God who rules over human hearts, and he has granted Paul throughout this chapter favor. He's granted Paul favor with the centurion. So in order to preserve Paul's life, the centurion says, "No, keep them all alive. Everyone overboard. We're heading to that island." And so everyone jumps over, some swim, others hanging on to pieces of this broken ship. And according to Christ's promise, they all arrive safely on the island. They are finally on land, an island called Malta. Stability beneath their feet. No more raging waves. And instead of being met by a hostile group of barbarians, verse 2, we're told that the native people showed them unusual kindness. See, God's providence isn't all frowns. We don't want to be overly pessimistic, but God also doesn't usher them into a bed of roses either. They've just been storm-tossed for 14 days straight. They are exhausted. They're soaking wet. It is raining in the middle of winter. It's cold. And as Paul is throwing some sticks into a fire, guess what? A viper comes out and grabs a hold of Paul's arm. A venomous snake bites him. And if that's not enough, these superstitious people begin to think the worst of Paul, that this ordeal with the snake, it must be the goddess Justice getting vengeance upon Paul for some terrible crime he has committed. And then when Christ protects the Apostle Paul from this venomous bite, it gets even worse because these natives then begin to worship him as a god. Give me a break, God. Cut me some slack. We aren't told anything about Paul's preaching. His preaching of the gospel either on the ship or on this island. It's actually quite striking when you read this text in the broader context of Acts, where it's just word, 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 preaching, proclamation, testifying, declaring. And arguably that is because at this point, Luke doesn't feel the need to belabor the point that everywhere Paul goes, he preaches. You see here on the island of Malta that the focus is upon miracles. And as we have seen over and again throughout the book of Acts, miracles are not ends in themselves. They are means to the end of validating the word of Christ as it is spoken by his inspired witness, by his apostles and prophets. Miracles serve the word, always. And that's true, not just in Acts, but everywhere we see them in the Bible. And Paul performs many miracles during these winter months in Malta. Christ is ruling over sickness and disease and using it to open the hearts of these people to the truth of who he is as Lord of all. Paul is not only delivered in an extraordinary way, but he becomes the instrument of extraordinary deliverance. He becomes an exhibition of Christ's resurrection power. He writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 11, he says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." He'll go on to include shipwrecks in this in chapter 6 and chapter 11 as he recounts all his various sufferings, all the various crosses that have been dealt. We are being given over to death just constantly, perpetually, for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that it might be exhibited, the resurrection power of Jesus in and through us. Think about it. The word and the power of the risen Christ would have never come to this island. The island of Malta would have never come if it weren't for a painfully slow journey, a raging storm, and a shipwreck. It would have never happened. Christ knows exactly what he's doing. He will fulfill his purposes for Paul in his timing and in his way. And what we need to see, friends, is that his timing is less than efficient, and his ways are less than comfortable. Let me say that again, because we really need to get this. His timing, it's less than efficient. Okay, he's not some time management guru up in heaven. We gotta get this done as quick as we possibly can so we can get on to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. Get these things done. His timing is not efficient. And his ways are not comfortable. But as Paul presses forward by faith, no matter how dark it gets, the Lord of glory makes him to be an exhibition of surpassing power. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure," the treasure of the gospel he preaches, "we have this treasure in jars of clay." Okay? They're weak, they're easily breakable, unimpressive. Why would God do that? Why would he gift the world with such a treasure and cause it to be communicated through an instrument that is so just normal and weak and ugly? Well, he tells us, verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul's saying, I didn't do any of this. You kidding me? Look at me. I'm just a weak, ugly, old, easily broken pot, and I'm going to the grave soon. Okay, this old body, it's gonna go down. God is the one seeing to it that the gospel reaches to the ends of the earth through the power of His Spirit, according to His wise providence. After 33 years of laboring in Burma, Judson would die. He would pass into glory, and he would die a hard death, an agonizing death, actually. Two of his wives would precede him in death, and many of his children, more than the three I mentioned at the beginning. But you know what Judson would leave behind? He would leave behind a Burmese church and a translation of the Old and New Testaments in Burmese. It is estimated. Okay, just try to wrap your mind around this. It is estimated that roughly two centuries later, not even two centuries later, in the present day, that over 3,700 congregations with over 600,000 members all trace their spiritual origin back to this one little weak man who said, "I'm willing to lose everything to follow Christ for the sake of the Burmese." This one little man who pressed forward when providence perpetually frowned. In the darkness, he exerted extraordinary dependence that fit him to be the exhibition of extraordinary deliverance as thousands of men and women and boys and girls were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's the story of the church in the world. It always has been, and it always will be until Jesus comes again. And that is, I believe, why Luke spends so much time on this account before us. Providence may appear to frown upon Christ's faithful servants, but what appears to us as a frown is actually the loving, benevolent, large-hearted smile of our God, the one who knows how best to fit us for present service and for future glory. Knowing that in the depths of our souls is what will keep us from turning back. Knowing that in the depths of our souls is what will keep us pressing forward. And as we do, looking to Christ, depending upon His Spirit, the powerful grace of God is manifested in us and multiplied through us. Beloved, whatever we may be presently facing, and whatever may come, let us press on to know Christ and to make Him known. Let us trust that behind every trial and setback and sorrow is His loving, all-wise, always good design. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look to You this morning as the Lord of the nations and the Lord of history. Lord, who is working all things according to the counsel of your will, and all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. There is nothing outside of that all things, God, and we praise you for that this morning. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that by the work of your Spirit in us, you would cause us to believe those things, truths we know, truths we hold dear, and yet truths, Lord, that so often the trials and tribulations of this life reveal that our faith in is all too weak. We pray, God, for stronger faith. We pray that you would help our unbelief. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Deliver us, O God, so that we might not question your goodness, so that we might not question your kindness and your care, but trust, even when your providence is a mystery to us, even when we don't understand why you have ordered things as you have, and things are going in a way that we would have never caused them to go, that you would cause us to be still and to know that you are on our side, that you are with us, that you are for us, and that you are working out your all-wise purposes. Oh God, we pray that whatever we might face in the days ahead, that you would strengthen us like you strengthened Paul, and like you strengthened Adoniram and Anne, that you would strengthen us to press forward by faith in you so that your resurrection power might be manifested in and through our weak, broken vessels that we are. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.